Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and said to the 11 disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now what I want us to do, the Lord allowing it, is for today and then the following four Sunday mornings, as we approach a week of focused mission at Grove Chapel, is to think for those Sunday mornings about what we call the Great Commission. What is that? Well, it's these final words of Jesus that we read in the last three verses of Matthew's Gospel, from verse 18 to verse 20. We are working towards a mission. The word mission is obviously related to the word commission. What is a commission? It is when an authority summons and requires and lays upon certain individuals the duty of carrying out a mission. And there can be no effective mission here or anywhere else without knowing what our commission is. If we were to go about a mission, so-called, without any reference to how the Lord Jesus Christ commands and commissions us, we would be laboring in vain. And so what we need to do as we come towards this time of mission, remembering, brothers and sisters, that we are always in a season of mission. This is a mission until the Lord Jesus returns. Let's never ever forget that. But as we focus our efforts, particularly on a certain week in February, we need to know what the Lord's commands and commission actually are. And so the great focus this morning, as we begin to look at this, is on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to see this authority in three ways this morning. First of all, let's see Jesus' authority discerned. What does discerned mean? It means recognized, detected, observed. The authority of Jesus discerned. Let's imagine for a moment that this Gospel of Matthew that we have before us ended at the end of chapter 27, and there were no chapter 28. Supposing the life of Jesus recorded by Matthew ended with the death and burial of Jesus. Well, even so, can I say this? This magnificent work of Matthew and of the Holy Spirit would still be brimful of the authority of Jesus Christ. We can see that in many ways, can't we? For example, we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been doing on Sunday mornings and we'll return to, God willing, later in the year. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words. "The crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The crowds marveled at the spoken teaching authority of this rabbi from Nazareth. Soon afterwards, we see Jesus healing the paralytic in that house where he is let down through the roof. We see Jesus speaking of the authority he has received to forgive sins. And then we read of how the crowds glorified God who had given such authority to men when he healed the paralytic and forgave his sins. The great miracle working power of Jesus is that signal of his authority throughout the Gospels. He shows an authority that no one had ever seen before. Jesus says, "I will." And the lepers are cleansed. The lame walk. The blind receive their sight. The dead are raised. The humble poor believe as the Gospel is preached to them. The authority of Jesus Christ. Then we see towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, don't we, those exchanges in the final week of his life in Jerusalem between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They come and debate various things, the resurrection, taxes to Caesar, all the rest of it. And it reaches a point where these so-called experts in the law of God do not dare to ask Jesus any more questions because they are bowled over by his authority. And we could turn, of course, to John's gospel, thinking of being bowled over, where those who come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane are confronted by the Lord saying, "Who do you seek?" And they say, and Jesus says to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, I am he. When he says those words, they just fall backwards in amazement and awe at the authority of Jesus Christ. The 12 disciples, especially three of them, Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They all saw the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. All of these things are true right the way through to chapter 27. They are full of the authority of Jesus. So what about now? When he's been raised from the dead in chapter 28. Do you see what Matthew does in these verses throughout this whole chapter? He weaves into this chapter various echoes of the past, which will remind the disciples of that authority of their Lord and Saviour that they had known. Will they discern the authority of Jesus? Will you discern the authority of Jesus Christ? The 11 disciples are told to go to a mountain. Which mountain is it? We don't know. But there are several mountains in the life of Jesus. Was it indeed the mountain of Transfiguration? There, Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shining with a brilliance and a radiance that was all his own as God the Son. There, for a moment, they saw him in heavenly glory, and they heard a heavenly voice. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Or maybe the mountain where this same Sermon on the Mount I've referred to had been preached some years earlier. Do you remember we said some weeks ago, this mountain where Jesus preaches reminds us quite purposefully of Mount Sinai. What was Mount Sinai? It was the mountain where the Lord came down in the time of Moses, and where the Lord spoke, and the people listened, and they heard a heavenly voice commanding them to walk in a certain way. And now the Lord Jesus in his life comes and sits upon the mountain, and his disciples sit at his feet, and he commands them and gives them that law. Are they now in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, perhaps, we don't know, coming back to that same mountain and hearing the same voice and the same authority and discerning that authority all over again? Was this indeed the mountain, the hilly place where he had been also earlier, and there sat down with great crowds, and broken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and given them to 5,000 men, not including women and children? And there all the people were astonished. This is the prophet who was indeed to come into this world. Either way, the disciples are now urged to see, even in the very prelude to the words of Jesus, clear, clear echoes and ripples of his unique authority that they had seen and heard and known throughout his ministry before he died. Jesus' authority discerned. But now, secondly, Jesus' authority demonstrated. Yes, up to chapter 27, there's all this authority. It's remarkable. Even as a child, Jesus commands humble, adoring worship from those magi who came from the east. But Jesus dies. He dies the death of a shameful criminal. His body is buried. His disciples go into hiding. And doesn't that throw the authority of Jesus into the greatest doubt? I nearly had a second point of four. I've only got 3 points, but I nearly had a second point, which was Jesus' authority doubted. There is that momentary doubting, isn't there, on the part of the disciples, which we see in verse 17. But I don't want to major on that. But I want to say this, that we see in the aftermath of the death of Jesus expressions of doubt and fear and disappointment. You remember those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And along comes Jesus and joins them. And they don't know it's Jesus. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And they begin to strike up a conversation. And Jesus shows interest in what they're talking about. And they say, well, don't you know what's been going on these last few days in Jerusalem? And they spoke to this stranger of Jesus. And then they said in Luke 24, verse 21, these rather mournful words. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's what we'd hoped. But he wasn't, because now he's dead. It was all optimistic and hopeful. He was on the verge of delivering Israel from the Romans, from the Pharisees, from these religious leaders, from so much that was so oppressive, but he died. And therefore, we're just walking along with our eyes to the ground and our heads bowed and our faces are depressed, betrayed, falsely accused, executed, and now our hope is over. And then Jesus speaks to these two disciples, you remember. What does he say? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, it would be most enjoyable speculation if we were to spend time wondering what those things were that Jesus spoke on the road to Emmaus. Things in the scriptures concerning himself. His birth in Bethlehem, prophesied by Micah. His riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, prophesied by Zechariah. His bones that were never broken, prophesied in the Psalms. And all of this would demonstrate from the prophets the authority of Jesus. But the point I'm making right now is the authority of Jesus demonstrated his own authority. And I want to say this, is there not enough in the very words of Jesus himself in the Gospels recorded for us and heard loud and clear by these disciples about what would happen when he would go to Jerusalem? You remember how he spoke 3 times to the disciples about this impending work of his in Jerusalem. Remember how he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? They come back with these various answers, don't they? John the Baptist, Elijah, all the rest of it. Who do you say that I am? Paul says, Peter, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And all these wonderful promises made to Peter. And then Jesus tells them plainly, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the 3rd day be raised. And he repeats that. And he repeats it again, a 3rd time. But every time the disciples, their minds are far away. They're distracted. They're bewildered. They're devastated. They're conceited on one occasion. They're thinking about themselves. They don't hear the words of Jesus. And so when Jesus dies, the disciples think, that's it. That's the end. Alarm and terror. Locked doors. Hiding. Fear of the Jews. Unbelief. Failure to remember. Distress. Despondency. Jesus is over. Jesus is curtains. Jesus is finished. That's what they are thinking. It's betrayed by their actions or inactions. Just imagine again if Matthew's work had finished at the end of chapter 27. Hadn't included chapter 28. It couldn't be called a gospel. It might be called a tragic promise unfulfilled. It wouldn't be read today by millions of people. I wouldn't be preaching on it today if that was the end at chapter 27. But now we see Jesus' authority is demonstrated. He had said that he would rise again. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And now his authority, seen so gloriously before he died, is elevated yet further. Asserted. Vindicated. Demonstrated. The tomb is empty. His enemies are confounded. More than that, death is defeated. Satan lies vanquished. Sin has been destroyed. As Jesus had said. This is the great demonstration of the authority of Jesus. He triumphs over death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hebrews speaks about all those who are enslaved throughout their lives by the fear of death. Are you frightened of dying? I ask you plainly. Are you frightened of somebody else that you love dying? Are you not thinking about death? Is death for you the unthinkable terror and the great enemy? Jesus Christ demonstrates his authority in this. He destroys death. He empties the grave. He empties the tombs. He brings out from land and sea those who have died who are in the Lord, and he brings them to himself, and he will one day give them a body like his own. When I was at primary school, I used to sit on the floor, cross-legged in assemblies. Nice polished floor in those far-off days of the 1970s. And we would sing various songs to the accompaniment of a massed band of school recorders. Now, I have no particular liking for recorders of any kind, but I suppose in a group they can sound reasonably tolerable. But there was a big sort of hymn sheet strung up on the wall with string and great big kind of A1, I suppose, size papers being flipped over. In the days before OHPs, this was. OHPs had not yet been invented. I don't think. They hadn't been used widely. But there was one song we used to sing, and I don't know what you think about it, but The Lord of the Dance. Somewhat controversial theme. But the words I remember to this day, because you remember these things as children, don't you? I danced on a Friday when the sky turned black. It's hard to dance with the devil on your back. They buried my body and they thought I'd gone. But I am the Lord and I still go on. They cut me down and I leapt up high. I am the life that'll never, never die. I'll live in you if you live in me. I am the Lord of the dance, said he. The greatest moment of triumph, the greatest in cosmic history. Look at verses 11 to 15 and the earlier verses 1 to 4 as well. And just look at the scale and the extent and the decisiveness of the battle and the conquest and the confrontation that there is. This isn't 1-0, 2-0, 3-0, 5-0, 10-0. I don't know what this is. I don't know what the record score is in any form of football. 35-0 or whatever it may be. This is something far beyond that. You see, here you have the angel of the Lord descending. And these Roman guards, the strongest guards, military trained in world history. And they tremble and become like dead men. They're lying there motionless, powerless. And then you have the authorities, both Roman and Jewish. I say authorities. What authorities are they? And they're coming together. And they're scrapping together some sordid, dirty little backroom bribery and corruption deal. I'll give you money, and you say this, and I'll look after you, and we'll do that, and we'll hush it up, and we'll make sure this story is circulated all over the world today. What a sordid little cloak and dagger affair that was. What a contrast. Go to Galilee. And there these disciples, some of them still doubting, probably doubting because they knew that they had denied the Lord and they were fearful of how he might receive them, doubting because they didn't think they would recognize him. They couldn't quite believe it, but Jesus, it says, comes to them. And he speaks to them. And he's there in his authority and his risen glory. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No one can speak against him. No one can challenge him. This is the hour of his victory. The hour of his vindication. This is the demonstration of the authority of Jesus, that he triumphs over death. And you and I can believe that and must believe that. What stops you from believing it? There is no power in heaven or on earth greater than his. There is no one else who promises to deliver you from death and sin and despair and all of these terrors. I come to a final point. The authority of Jesus declared. Because this is what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. A question at this point that may have been asked earlier on. What is authority? What do you understand by authority? Well, here's the first definition that I found on good old Google the other day. The power or the right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. There we are. That's about right, isn't it? And there are authorities in our lives that we have to give some obedience to, and they have the right to make decisions, give orders. Our employers, our bosses, our teachers, various others, the chief executive officer, the prime minister, head of a department, they all have authority. But in the world of the Bible, the language of authority goes rather further than that. Authority in the Bible is linked to the ideas of command, rule, dominion, indeed the unlimited exercise of power. In the ancient world, the word authority would be understood in an absolute sense. In today's Western world, we have largely become disenchanted with the notion of that kind of supreme, absolute authority. We say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's fair to say that in the Eastern part of the world, that is not the view of authority. There would be a different view there. There would be an understanding there of the right to rule, the right to command. If you want to understand the reason why the West of Europe and Russia have not understood each other historically, if you want to understand the Middle Eastern world and the problems of democracy being implanted there, if you want to understand China or Korea, then you need to understand that Western and Eastern notions of authority are quite different. But I don't want to go there this morning. That's not my purpose. We sometimes say that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's not universally true. It's only true when the one who exercises power is corrupt to begin with. And so when the Lord Jesus says, All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. There is no room for us to fear or be alarmed or be terrified in the wrong sense if we are his people. What's he saying? I, the holy and righteous one, I, the sinless one, I, the one who loves justice and peace and righteousness, have been given all authority. And we should say, hallelujah, for such a ruler as this, the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, has received all authority. But let me make another point and ask another question. Why does Jesus say that all authority has been given to me? And why does he say it now at this particular point? Is not Jesus the eternal Son of God? Isn't he fully God as well as fully man? Has not Jesus, as the Son of God, always had full authority? And the answer is yes. As God, he has. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he had the authority of God from the beginning. So why does he say, now authority is given to me? I wonder how you would answer that question. Well, can the eternal Son of God ever lack authority? Can anything be given to him that he does not already possess? Can he increase in anything? The answer to all this is that Jesus is speaking here as a man. And in particular, Jesus is speaking, to use his own favorite self-designation, Jesus is speaking as the Son of Man. The Son of Man now says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. If you're familiar with the Gospels at all, and I hope you all are, you will know that Jesus often refers to himself as Son of Man, indeed no fewer than 82 times in the four Gospels. And when he speaks in this way, he is particularly wanting to draw his hearers' attention to the passage of Scripture that we began with right at the beginning of the service, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those words again. They are mightily important to my point. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is, to God, the Eternal Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, what is the book of Daniel all about? Well, as you know, it's the book about Daniel living through the lives of four mighty kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. But in those lives of those four kings, the great lesson always is that the over-king, the true king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is God. In every one of those kings' reigns, that is what is being emphasized. And in this vision that Daniel has in chapter 7, what does he see? He sees a vision of four kingdoms, four animals. He sees leopard, and goat, and bear, not in that order, but he sees those. And then he sees a fourth beast, a terrible, terrifying beast, indescribable beast, with metal teeth and great claws trampling down everything that it destroys. But then, after that fourth beast, which is understood to refer to the Roman Empire, Daniel sees this vision we've just described, the fifth kingdom, one like a son of man, to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And when Jesus therefore says to his disciples, all authority, or if you like it, it could be translated, all dominion in heaven and on earth is given to me, he is drawing their attention sharply and clearly back to this vision of Daniel. Now the time has come, he's saying. Having died for the sins of my people, to destroy that sin and sentence of sin, that they may be redeemed from the power of Satan, and having risen from the dead for their justification and their acceptance into the very household and kingdom of God, now at this point in history, to me, as the Son of Man, as the mediator, as the one who is now king over this kingdom, all authority has been given, now and forevermore. Please understand, Jesus' authority is a universal authority. One feature of this passage is the frequency of the word all. Do you see it there? All authority, verse 18. All nations, verse 19. All that I have commanded you, verse 20. All ways, again in verse 20. In heaven and on earth. That's comprehensive. That's universal. Nothing falls outside the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not saying, from now on I will begin to gain authority. He's not saying, I'm starting really with only you 11, but, you know, in time I might gain some authority over a few more. He's not saying anything like that. He's saying, now, today, 2,000 years ago from where we are here this morning, Jesus says, from that point, all authority in heaven on earth is given to me. It's as true today as it was then and will always be true. The words of Revelation 11:15 should be understood in this same present tense. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he is reigning now. But as I draw to a close, you may have a question. If that's true, why isn't everyone a Christian? Why do people still do wicked things? Why is the world still not right? The answer is not because Jesus is lacking in any ounce of authority. The answer is that as in any kingdom of this world, not everybody will recognize and submit to the authority of that ruler. Wherever you have a realm and an authority, you have the possibility of rebels, outlaws, pirates, criminals, treasonable individuals, treacherous people. And basically, that is the situation we're in this world at this present time. Paul went to Athens, and he preached, you remember, at the Areopagus. And he spoke in these words to these Gentile philosophers. He said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And we need to understand the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ in these terms. God commands. And in particular, for our purposes in this text, God commands his people to go forward and to go into the world. And the mission can only flow from this commission. The gospel call, or the call to make the gospel known, is laid upon the church by her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to go with that sense of being summoned and sent by the greatest authority of all, who commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, I know this does not sit easily in our own 21st century, rather dilapidated Western decadent culture, where we feel any kind of language of command and rule and authority is very, very non-PC. And of course, even as we command gospel repentance and faith, we do so with understanding, with patience, with gentleness, and yet with all of that, what we need is a solemn, divine, spiritual, Christ-filled urgency. And so I say to you this morning, maybe one of you has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not simply invite people to turn to him. The gospel is that Jesus Christ rules and will rule whether or not you are prepared to accept that. Is that not true in any organization? You're at work. You're in a big organization. There's a CEO. And you say to your colleague, I don't really believe that the CEO exists or rules or has any authority. And she looks at you as if you've said something stupid, which you just have. You can't resist an authority which is established and put in place. People can say that they don't think the Queen should be Queen of Great Britain, Elizabeth II. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. She is. I don't think David Cameron should be in office. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. He is. I don't think so-and-so should be head teacher of my school. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. They are. You can't change that, can you? And you can't change this fact. All authority in heaven and on earth, everywhere, at all times, is given to him. And you and I will stand before his judgment seat to answer before him. That's a fact. It's the great fact. It's the urgent fact. It's a terrible fact for some people, maybe for most people. Have you recognized that fact? Have you discerned the authority of Jesus Christ? Do you see him demonstrating that authority in his resurrection from the dead? And do you see here how he declares it in a way that we must only respond by bowing down and worshipping him together? Let's do that now as we pray.